Today's reading comes from John chapter 6, verses 56 to 69. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Many disciples desert Jesus. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe, and he would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." This is the word of the Lord.
In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. So, what has eternity got to do with the price of fish and chips? We're looking today at what Peter refers to in John 6:68, the words of eternal life. But why would we bother? Does the eternal really have anything to do with our everyday lives? Which reminds me, how expensive are fish and chips these days? I remember when I used to get a huge bag of chips for 20 cents, two pieces of fish for a couple of bucks. But as a friend of mine said in answer to my opening question, eternity sure puts the price of fish and chips into perspective. Last week, I was at a funeral, and along with thanksgiving for a person's life was the praise of the eternal God, his eternal purpose for our lives and our world, and his words of eternal life as the main thing that was going to speak to us and help us in our real loss and grief. What is eternal radically affects how we see and experience every part of our lives. And so we'll explore that today by looking at, one, what is eternal life? Two, why Jesus alone has the words of eternal life? And then three, how we must respond to those words. So, one, what is eternal life? Nice, easy question to start with. And the answer is not 42. So let me just get that red herring out of the way to start with. But let's start with perhaps the easier and, or at least more obvious part of the answer. It's life that goes on and on for a very long time. In other words, eternal life is life that is eternal in quantity, in duration, which we don't have to think about for very long at all to have our minds swirling upward in endless spirals of fascination and wonder. But let's think of it in terms of our present lives. Every part of our lives is totally conditioned, coloured by the fact that our present lives are going to end. The psalmist says this, "As for man, his days are like grass, as the flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place remembers it no longer." And Philip Adams once lamented that there's also a kind of Doppler effect. That is, the closer and closer you get to that end point, the faster and faster it seems to be coming at you. What we experience as we age is that bit by bit, everything that we most value in life and the world is passing away from us. All our relationships with those we love, physical pleasure, eating, drinking, hugging, kissing, playing, purposeful work, enjoyment of the creation, all passing away from us. And what is life without those things? Eternal life means getting all of that back and never ever losing it. And getting it back transformed, enlarged and enriched beyond our dreams by what Jesus called the renewal of all things. You often hear people say, life is too short, meaning life is so short we need to grab whatever I can as quick as I can and don't want to take too much time over things. Now, I strive every day for coffee perfection, and Catherine will stand agorp at me because I pour fresh-made coffees down the sink in order to do another one and get the coffee right. I think my record is 4 in a row down the sink. I think, man, life is too long to put up with substandard coffee. We've got eternity. Take your time. Just get it perfect. And, the coffee in the new heaven and the earth, imagine that. Whoa. Looking forward to that. But eternal life is also eternal quality of life. What do I mean by that? Well, life that is limitlessly good, rich, dignified, enjoyable. Life that can't be contained. Life that just rips the bag. Let me try and illustrate that for you a little. It's been a few years now since I've got to go on a bush fishing trip up on Cape York with my brother who lives in Cairns. But let me tell you a little of what it's like. 6 hours north of Cairns, mostly over corrugated dirt, to a camping spot at the coast in estuarine creeks. And there's black mud everywhere, no toilet facilities. There's mozzies the size of baby rats and sand flies thick as thick. So you have to be plastered with this super duper strength Bushman's insect repellent. And just below us from the high creek bank is a steady traffic of crocs going up and down the creek. And we're sleeping on the ground in tents. And my brother assures me the crocs can't get up that high bank. I make him sleep on the creek side of me. We spend all day in the tropical heat on the water in a tinny fishing. Catch a few, hopefully. Back to camp by evening, smelling like you don't want to know. And throw some fresh caught barra on the grill over an open campfire, lean back in a camp chair, feet up on a log, hiss of ice cold beer opening, and I think, man, this is really living. Now I know for some of you, it may not be a bush pig's holiday that does it for you. Maybe it's sightseeing on the Grand Canyon, or going to a Broadway musical, or being personally introduced to the Queen. You know, those glorious moments in life where you seem too full of the goodness of it to contain it, and you're just busting with it, you're on fire with it, and you think and you realise you're not just living. You're not just alive, you are really living. That's what I'm talking about. And that's what the Bible means when it speaks about abundant life. And this comes from having our lives grafted into God's. And the relationship and love of God, the Father, Son and Spirit, are limitlessly good, rich and overflowing. And out of the overflow of the love, they create their love, they created the universe and us in order to make us a part of their family and to share all of their gifts with us forever. And in the fullness of their love, they also found a way for Jesus to make that all happen. Dying for us to cancel and forgive our sins, reconcile us to God and others. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, that life of God dwells and flows in us. And we get to share in it in all of our relationships and our work and our leisure and our enjoyment of the creation, everything. And this all comes to us as God's free gift for sinful people, that is grace, for all who will receive it through faith and repentance. So, one, what is eternal life? Life that's eternal in quantity. It's deathless, it's forever. And life that's eternal in quality. It's limitless, it's the best. So now, two, why does Jesus alone have the words of eternal life? That is, the words that by us believing and obeying them give us eternal life. And it's not only Peter that says that here. Jesus himself says, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is the exclusive truth claim of Jesus Christ. And it can be the hardest thing in talking about Christian faith in our pluralist society. What we mean by pluralism is simply that in our society there are many different worldviews and religions at the same time, and they are all wanting to be equally valued. But our society isn't only pluralist, it's fundamentalist pluralist. Don't get too fussed by that. Essentially, what that means is our society also insists that you must be pluralist, that is, consider all worldviews and religions equal, and you can't say that one religion or worldview is true and others are less true or not true. And so as soon as you say that Jesus Christ is the only source of truth and life, you're accused of using hate speech or being exclusive and bigoted, or evil. Yes, that's right, Christianity is evil because it violates pluralism. However, against that briefly, just firstly, if pluralism is saying that you must agree with us, see things exactly as we see them, and you're not allowed to see things any other way, then that's being just as exclusive as Christianity saying only through Jesus. Secondly, if Christianity is true, which we believe it is, then it's not being bigoted at all to say only through Jesus. It's just saying things as they are. And thirdly, Christianity is not hateful or evil by having an exclusive truth claim, because it's about the love of God for all people, so that they too might hear it and willingly believe it and accept it and become included as well. But why is it only Jesus and his words that can give us eternal life and not others? It's because no other God would or could give grace to human beings. The gods of all other religions present their followers with a religious program of spirituality or religious works or both that they need to do in order to gain the equivalent of eternal life. But we all know from experience, and the Bible tells us, this is impossible for sinful human beings. Only grace can gain eternal life for us. Only grace can gain eternal life for us. And the same goes for all the various secular worldviews by which we think we can be successful in life. You know, those worldviews operate like gods to us. There are many things that we trust to give us the good life, which can be an equivalent to salvation and eternal life. It could be insurance or wealth or our marriages or our families or our careers or our intelligence or sport or retirement. Or it can even be the Christian things that we do. But all of these things that we can put our hope in are based on human ingenuity, goodness, strength, human accomplishment, human dreams and emotions, and in the end, they must fail and disappoint us, because like human beings, they too are like grass, as the psalmist tells us, and they wither and disappear. At the time of the Olympics, there were some stories told about past great athletes who were world famous, but since their sport careers ended, their lives had fallen into various different situations of disaster. Why? Because they put their whole trust in their sporting careers to get them their goals, to save them, to enable them to really make it in life. And so when those careers collapsed, so did they. Yet we can all experience the same thing in our less world famous, on our less world famous scale, like when we lose a job, or a personal dream doesn't get realised, or a relationship breaks down, or we suffer an unexpected loss, or our child's experience of life is very different from what we'd hoped for. Any of these things that we can put our hopes in that are merely human can and will fail us. So, two, why does Jesus alone have the words of eternal life? Because only he is the God of all grace, and only grace can give us access to that eternal life. Now, three, how must we respond to those words of eternal life? What do we have to do about it? Well, since eternal life has come to us by the grace of Christ alone, therefore we owe Christ everything. It's just logical. Christ deserves our thanks, our love, our worship, our obedience, our joy, our praise, our everything. Before anyone or anything else, Christ must be our centre. We saw recently in John 6, and we heard it again today, that Jesus teaches that we must eat his flesh and drink his blood in order to have any life in us. This certainly is related to the bread and wine in Holy Communion, but what else is it saying? He must be our meat and drink. He, his life, must be the essential thing that we draw on in order to get our very life. He must be the one who makes us really live. What is it that feeds our most essential self, that gives us drive, that fires our emotions, that draws our deepest admiration, our greatest energy, that we genuinely love and like most? Is it Jesus Christ? Or is it someone or something else? And is it Jesus Christ just because we love him? Or is it because we hope that he will give us other things? Is that why we have Christ in our life? In order to get other things? You know, often we come to Jesus not because we want him as the controlling centre of our lives, but so that he might help us to fulfil our own agenda, to fulfil our own desires, dreams and plans. Jesus doesn't want to be our PA. He insists on being our Lord. Now, Jesus helps us, all right, but not to meet what we think are our most important needs, nor to get what we necessarily desire, nor to fulfill what are our dreams, personal dreams. When he is the center of our lives, he shows us what our true needs are. And they will likely be very different from what we thought. And then he will completely reorder our desires and our dreams. Then we will discover that this was actually the most helpful thing that could ever happen to us. You know, if we're wanting God to give us some particular help, and we're finding that we're just not getting it, it could be because we completely misunderstand our needs and we haven't let Christ be the controlling centre of our lives. We have to give up all of our desires and needs and dreams to Jesus Christ and let him be the boss of our lives if we want to receive grace and eternal life. Many of Jesus' followers said, as we heard in the reading, "This teaching is difficult. Who can accept it?" They don't want to accept it because that will mean having to accept him as the one Lord of their lives. And, you know, being the boss of our own lives is our strongest human impulse and the one thing that we hang on to the hardest. In a previous church in the country, we had a dynamic young Christian woman move up from the city. She was professionally employed. I'll call her Jane. And she was successful in both her work and as a Christian. And eventually, as sometimes can happen in these situations, she met and took a fancy to a fine young man, a farmer, and I had the joy of marrying them and seeing them start a family. They had their first child, but unexpectedly Jane descended into a deep postnatal depression. And this was a shock. She'd never experienced anything like it before, and it took some months for her to regain her health. She recovered, and then within a year or so, they decided to try for their second child. And following the birth of Jane's second child, however, she descended into a much deeper, darker depression. She ended up having to be hospitalised in Adelaide for many weeks, 3 hours from home, and this was an incredibly dark time. She didn't seem to be recovering, and it was very difficult for her husband and first child going back and forth between home and Adelaide. Jane felt like she had lost sight of God altogether. Family and Christians stood by their family and loved her and prayed for her through that whole time. And slowly, eventually, she gradually started to recover. She came back home again, and bit by bit, her life came back to full health and her faith became strong and vibrant again. Gradually, Jane shared with us what she had been through those weeks and months. It had been very painful, particularly in the area of faith, which had never been through a trial like this before. While she'd always appeared to be a strong and apparently successful Christian, she told how she'd come to see that all the time She had really been trusting in and loving her own Christian faith and her own Christian good works more than she actually trusted in the grace of Christ and loved him. She had been the controlling centre of her own life. And she saw that this whole false foundation for her life needed to be taken away so that she could come to rest her life on the only true foundation, Christ and his grace, and let him be her controlling centre. And she believed that this is what God had done through her postnatal depression. And Jane now continues to have a vibrant and effective ministry to many young mums through her local church. Now, God doesn't necessarily have to take us through painful circumstances, but it is pretty rare to avoid some pain as a follower of Jesus. Jesus didn't avoid it. But that's not the main point. The main point is this. Christ is always at work to show us where we have replaced him at the centre of our lives with other things or with ourselves. And where we are trusting things other than his grace and therefore diminishing his life within us, diminishing eternal life within us. And he's always calling us to acknowledge this and to receive again his great grace, forgiveness, healing, refreshment, life and joy. And this is where Peter and the other disciples were at. They were sinful failures. They were tired, empty. They were depressed. They were busted as low as they could go. And they knew that only he could do what was needed for them. And so they say to him, Jesus, be our meat and drink. Make us really live. Give us eternal life. Be the controlling centre of our lives. Put us back together. And he does. We all need to do the same. Say the same thing to Jesus. We are tired and busted. You have to do for us what we cannot do. And we look to him in faith, and then he will flood into us. He will be our meat and drink. He will fill us. He will renew us. He will heal us. He will make us whole. Let's do that. Amen.